Good morning. If you would join me by opening your Bibles to John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this morning and for the opportunity to gather together as your believers, as your church. We're here, Father. We're here to worship you. We're here to grow toward you. We're here to learn of you, and we pray that you would use this time to do that. I pray, Father, nothing would be said in your house here that would not honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a quick stroll down memory lane. How many people, just a show of hands, remember their first car? First car, that's like just about everyone. People don't usually forget their first car. I remember my first car. It was a standard transmission, four-door, 1990 Mercury Tracer. And it was pink. It was pink. I think it was my dad's idea of a joke. Get his 16-year-old son a pink car. See how cool he is pulling into the school parking lot with that thing. But that's what it was. It was a pink car. I remember when they got that car, it came from one of those third or fourth hand used car dealerships. You know the kind. They've got like six cars out in a dirt lot, and if you don't buy it, they don't care. It's on its way to the junkyard. It was that kind of a car. When I got it, it had way more than 100,000 miles on it. It had no air conditioner, no radio, no cruise control. It was missing hubcaps. The hood was actually faded to be a lighter shade of really cool pink than the rest of the car. I remember the speedometer would shake really, really fast, just like that, once you got over 50 miles an hour, and so you never knew exactly how fast you were going. You had to keep the tank at least half full because the gauge wasn't that reliable, and you'd run out of gas. That happened to me. There were holes in the back seat with duct tape over them. I mean, this was that kind of a car. I also remember that it was mine. And when I looked at that car, in spite of all of that stuff, it was mine. And I loved that thing. I loved it because when it broke down, as happens with that kind of a car, it gave my dad and me an opportunity to work on it together. Now, none of that stuck. I can't fix a car any more than a computer, but I remember the time. I remember the freedom it gave me at 16 years old to be able to go out on my own. All of a sudden, Mom and Dad didn't have to drive me anywhere. I had the wheels. I had the freedom. I was the one taking my friends' places. I had that. I remember cruising with my friends on a Friday night, just aimlessly driving around town, and all the memories that were created. Even though this thing failed and broke down and had defects and was broken in places, I loved that car. And people can be a lot like that car. Some of us, myself included, don't work quite as well as we used to. Some of our parts have even been replaced. It can be pretty frustrating to not be able to do the things you used to do. Still, others of us feel that the world has pushed us aside, that if somebody takes interest in us, terrific. If not, nobody really notices. Yet all of us have flaws. All of us have defects. We all have areas where we fail from time to time, and we don't live up to expectations. Paul the Apostle wrote this, "For what I'm doing, I don't understand. What I will to do, that I don't practice, and the thing I hate, that's what I do." We all have stuff like that going on. But in spite of all of that stuff, what you need to understand is you have a God that loves you. You have a God that looks at you and says, "I know all that's going on. I get it. I see all of that. But that one's mine, and I love them." And I say all of that because that's exactly what we see happening in John chapter 5. We're going to meet a man who is broken down physically. He's been that way for a long time, and he's very depressed because of it. He's a man that society has cast away. Nobody takes an interest in him or his life. And he's a man that even though Jesus is about to perform his third sign in the Gospel of John on, will not appreciate it. But in spite of all of that, Jesus looks at this man and he says, I get it. I see all of that. I see the brokenness and I see the underappreciated life and I see the failure. But that is a person I'm going to the cross to die for, and he's mine. And we see all of that in John chapter 5. Look at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It's the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "Well, he who made me well and said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk,' then they asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you.' The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well." You know, if I had to sum up everything we just read, I would say it is all about God's grace. And if you looked up the word grace in the 1955 Webster's Dictionary, what you would find is this definition: the unmerited favor and love of God toward man in Christ. Or another way to put it would be receiving love we don't deserve. Receiving love we don't deserve. That's grace. I received some love I didn't deserve when I was 10 years old, sitting in my cousin's yard, throwing rocks against the fence. Now, we had been told about 1,000 times, don't throw rocks against that fence. But we were 10, and we were boys, and we were alone, and we were throwing rocks against the fence. And one of my rocks sailed over that fence and hit the car window on the other side. Shattered that thing into a million pieces. I knew I was dead. This was the end of my life. My brother, my cousin, they can have my toys. I'm not going to see you again. We've been told not to do this. Here I am doing it. Broke a window. Life is over. That is until the owner came out and looked at me full of tears and asked me, "Did you learn anything?" And I said, "Uh-huh, sir. I'll never throw rocks again." And he said, "Well, if you learned that, and this is the worst thing that ever happens to you in life, you're doing pretty good." And that was it. No consequences. No repercussions. Didn't have to pay it back. Didn't have to work it off. I was off the hook. It was grace I didn't deserve, or love I didn't deserve. We love getting grace. We love getting a break. We love it when we mess up and we get to just keep on going. But how are we at giving that kind of a grace? What if you went home today and you found a 10-year-old boy had broken your car window by throwing rocks at a fence he was told not to? How would you show grace in that case? And I say that because in John 5, we see a perfect example of how to show grace. As we see the third sign of Jesus, we see the grace of God displayed in a perfect way. And it manifests itself in a few different areas. And the first one I want to look at is that Jesus sees the ignored. Look back to verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he'd already been in that condition a long time. John opens our chapter by introducing us to a man lying around the pool of Bethesda. But to really understand this scene, we need to know a few things. First of all, this pool has actually been discovered. Archaeologists have dug it up. And to be more accurate, I should say pools, plural, because there are two. One is approximately 55 feet long, and one is approximately 65 feet long. And historically, their purpose was to wash sheep. That's why John tells us it was by the sheep gate. What would happen is during a feast, when sheep would be slaughtered, they would be brought in by this sheep gate, walked through this pool to clean them up on their way to the altar to be sacrificed. It was in the northeast portion of the city. It was out of sight. It was not visible by many people. Nobody walked around there. You couldn't hear what was going on. It was kept secluded from the general public. History also tells us that at any given point, between 300 and 500 sick people would be around these two pools. But during a feast, as it is here, a feast of the Jews, he tells us, that number would swell to 3,000 to 5,000 people around these pools. And in that mix is this one lame man. Now, I can tell you from experience that sickness stinks. Literally, it does. From working in a hospital, from being married to a nurse, being around chronically ill people, if you've been there, you understand that sickness has an odor. That's why hospitals keep it so cold in there. It helps keep that down. So you can probably imagine that a crowd of thousands of sick people in a very congested area, under the heat of the Middle Eastern sun, didn't get many visitors. It wasn't like their family was going to stop by with flowers and cards wishing them well. Nobody went here. It was a place to clean livestock to begin with, and it was flooded with sick people, and you can imagine how unpleasant that place would have been. So we have a group that is the most ignored group in the entire city. And we have a man that is the most ignored man in the group of ignored people in the city. Look at verse 7. The sick man answered, "I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred. And when I'm coming, another one beats me." This man was around piers and nobody noticed him. Nobody saw him. They just sped by him on their way to the pool. And a lot of people feel the same way. They feel that they're alone in a crowd of people. I've spoken with many a people who say that even in their own families, they feel the most alone. One person put it this way: loneliness is not a feeling you have when you are alone. It's a feeling you have when no one cares. This man was living a lonely life. No one cared about him. There was a pastor who went to a new church. And before he was introduced to the church, he spoke with the elders and wanted to see how this church treated strangers. So on the very first day, he dressed up as a homeless man and sat by the front door to just see what would happen. No one paid attention to him. No one invited him in. No one gave him a bulletin. He even noticed how people changed their course of travel so they could avoid him. While service started, he went inside, sat in a back pew very quietly, very discreetly. One of the elders stood up and said, "Today I'm going to introduce you to your new pastor." The man stood up and walked to the front of the sanctuary. Gasps filled the room. He took off his coat and revealed his three-piece suit. He said there wasn't a dry eye in the room. The conviction was that deep. That's the life this man is living. It's a life of being unnoticed, of being ignored. But look at verse 6 again. Jesus saw him lying there and knew he'd been there a long time. This man thought no one noticed him, but he was wrong. Jesus spotted him in the middle of a crowd of thousands of sick people, in a city of hundreds of thousands of others, and Christ took one look at that man and knew everything about him. He took a genuine interest. 1 Peter 5 says, "Cast your care on him, for he cares for you." Jesus cared for this man, probably for the first time in his whole life. Did you know that some of the greatest moments in the Bible actually involve people who go unnoticed by others? Think of King David for a minute. An unnoticed, unappreciated shepherd boy called by God to slay the mighty Goliath. Called by God to lead the people of Israel. Promised by God that no king would sit on the throne except those who come from his line. It was David that God caused Jesus to come from. An unobscure little boy that God used. Or think of Moses, a castaway by his own people, born a Hebrew but raised an Egyptian. And then at 40 years old, murders a man, is cast away by the only family he's ever known to live a life of isolation in the desert for another 40 years. But it's Moses that God calls out of the desert. It's Moses that God sends to free the people from slavery. It's Moses that leads almost 2 million people into the wilderness. And it's Moses that God gives the law to mankind through. A castaway that God used. Or think of Mary, an unnoticed little girl, maybe 14 years old, 15 years old. Not remarkable in any way, but the one God calls to be the mother of the Savior of the world. God loves to use people who the world rejects. 1 Corinthians says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the mighty. By all accounts, this man has been ignored. He's been overlooked and underappreciated his whole life. Everyone around him just walks on by without offering the help, but at no point ever was he out of the sight of the Lord. And even though he's in a city of hundreds of thousands and he's off in a secluded corner and he thinks that he's invisible, Jesus sees the ignored. He also fixes the broken. Look at verse 6. Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." John doesn't tell us what this infirmity was, but whatever it was, it kept this man from walking for 38 years. Probably his entire life, based on what we understand of life spans during that time. If it wasn't his whole life, it was definitely most of his life. It's possible this man has never walked a step in his life. That's why he's at this pool. That's why they're all at this pool. They're looking for a healing. But why this pool? Why a place to clean livestock? What's so special about this place? Well, I'll tell you. Below those pools has been discovered a spring, an underground aquifer, you might say, that fed them. And every now and then, water would bubble up to the surface, as happens in springs, and it would churn up the water. And it didn't take long for a kind of superstition to develop that said, you know, this must be an angel, and it's stirring up this water, and you're the first one in, you're going to be healed. But it was just that. It was a superstition. That's why in some of your Bibles, if you look, you don't have verse 4. It's been removed from a lot of the versions. It goes from verse 3 to verse 5 in John chapter 5. And the reason for that is it doesn't appear in the earliest manuscripts. And so what is believed to have happened is along the way, a scribe gave us a footnote to say this is what they were thinking at the time. And it migrated its way into the story, and so now it's there. But it's not in the original manuscripts. It's been removed from a lot of Bibles for that reason. But either way, that's why they're here. That's why this man has been sitting here unsuccessfully for 38 years trying to be healed. And worse yet, it hasn't worked. And you can hear the hopelessness in his voice where he says, "No one will help me. And everyone beats me when I try to do it myself." If you've ever been around a person who's been sick a long time, you know that chronic illness, long-time illness, takes its toll on a person. They care less and less. Depression can set in and their spirits get down. And the truth is, it doesn't have to be physical illness. It can be any time a person is in a position where they think it's not going to get better. It could be financially. It could be familially. It could have anything to do with any part of their life where they think it can't get better and it's only going to get worse. And they start to think, what's the use anyhow? And when that person thinks that, they stop trying and they give up. And that's what's happened with this man. He's been sitting there for 38 years with no success. And along comes this stranger named Jesus who asks him, do you want to be made well? And you listen to his answer. Well, I've been sitting here for almost 4 decades, fella, and it's never worked. I've never been the first one in. No one has ever helped me. 38 tries, 38 failures. It won't be any different this time. But the thing is, God uses these things to form us. He uses adversity in our life to mold a person. It's those experiences that create the person you are and how you react to them. Somebody once said that life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you deal with it. The experiences and our reaction cause us to be who we are. At my father's house, he has a kitchen table that's been around longer than I've been alive. And that kitchen table is full of dings and scratches, and the finish is coming off in some areas. And somebody could look at that table and say, well, you know, it's ruined. Look at it. It's been repaired, and it's just seen its last day. But, you know, to me, those imperfections make it special. It's those dings on the cross pieces at the bottom that remind me of sitting there before school and our shoes rubbing up against the bar. It's the finish coming off on the top that reminds me of sitting there in a hot pot being placed there as we sat around that table for dinner. It's the grooves in the wood itself, those defects that remind me of sitting there and drawing for hours on end or doing homework for even more hours on end. But it's those imperfections that tell that story. Without it, it would just be a table. But with it, it tells a history. Did you know that in Japan they have something that celebrates defects? It's called, and I'm going to mispronounce it, I'm sure, but Kintsu Kuroi. And basically it means golden repair. You see, in Japan, if something is cracked, they don't throw it away. They fill the crack with gold. Because to them, that crack is a story. That crack is a history. That crack is special and it's more valuable. Psalm 34 says, the Lord is near to those with a broken heart. This man is broken. This man's life, you might say, has been shattered. Life can get that way. Life can get broken. It can be shattered. But Jesus fixes the shattered. And Jesus fixes the broken. Look back to verse 8. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. Verse 9, and immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. Do you see that? How with one single word, Jesus can take a shattered life and bring it back together. There's something else I want you to notice. This man didn't help. He couldn't help. He couldn't do anything on his own. He had been relying on the charity of others his whole life, and everybody had let him down. And I bring that up because a lot of people like to say God helps those who help themselves. But you know, the Bible doesn't say that. Nowhere in the Bible does it even hint to that. In fact, the opposite is true. God helps those who can't help themselves. That's the whole point. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. Or in other words, blessed are those who realize they can't do it on their own. I love what the prophet Isaiah said, for you have been a strength to the poor. You are a shelter to the needy in his distress, a relief from the storm and a shade from the heat. God helps those who can't help himself. This man couldn't help himself. Did you know, as I studied this week, I found that scholars don't know why Jesus chose this man? I read about 15 commentaries on this one passage. No consensus, No idea. Most of them say, we don't know why. Some take a rather poor guess, I would say. This is what I think. I think Jesus chose him because he couldn't help himself. Because he was so helpless. He was the slowest to the water. No one ever helped him. He was the most unnoticed. And it's because of that that Christ picks him out of that crowd. Not because he could help himself, but because he was the most broken. And therefore the most fixable. So Jesus sees the ignored. He fixes the broken. And third, he helps the undeserving. Look at verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Chronically ill for the better part of his whole life, maybe almost 40 years, 38 years, a stranger shows up and in an instant gives him what he's always wanted. And how does he repay him? He stands up, he walks off, and he reports him to the Jews for having worked on the Sabbath. Question. Would you help a person if you knew they wouldn't appreciate it? Would you help somebody if you knew they wouldn't deserve it, if they wouldn't thank you, if you even thought they would use that help to somehow turn on you? If you knew that your good deed would not go unpunished, would you still do it? Would you give that kind of a grace? When we lived in Ohio, there was a member couple that came to me and asked me if the church could help them because they were about to lose their home. And after talking with them, I decided we could and we would help them. Well, I let the leadership know what was going on, and I was shocked at some of the responses. Well, how do we know that in 6 months they won't be right back here again? How do we know they're not going to squander it? How do we know that they've done everything they can do and they'll truly appreciate it? And my answer was always the same. We don't. We don't know they won't be back here. We don't know they won't squander it. We don't know what's been going on. And it doesn't matter. I'll say the same thing now as I said then. Loving a person has nothing to do with how they respond. We don't love because they love us back. 1 John 4 says we love because he first loved us. You see, grace isn't grace if it's deserved. Then it's a reward. This man didn't deserve or even appreciate the gift that Jesus gave him, but he still gave it. The truth is, none of us inherently deserve grace. That's what makes it grace. And Jesus helps the undeserving. And finally, as we close, Jesus sees the ignored, fixes the broken, helps the undeserving, and lastly, he makes the impossible possible. This man had no way to do what Jesus told him to do. Hadn't walked a step in almost 4 decades, and he's going to stand up and take his bed and walk? Like, sure, guy, if I could do that, I wouldn't be here to begin with, right? No idea how to do what Jesus told him to do. From his perspective, completely impossible. But by the grace of God, he did. He took up his bed and he walked. The point is this: life can seem impossible. Life can feel impossible. People can be impossible. Situations can look impossible. And by ourselves and under our own power, they often are impossible. But by the grace of God, they're possible. Jesus said in Matthew 19, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. It doesn't matter what you've gone through. It doesn't matter how broken you feel. Jesus can fix it. It doesn't matter how ignored you feel by the world. Jesus sees the ignored. And it doesn't matter how undeserving you feel. Jesus helps the undeserving. And let me leave you with one final thought. The Apostle Paul came to a point where he didn't think he could go on. And he prayed for help, and Jesus says, my grace is sufficient. God's grace carried Paul. God's grace carried this man to his feet and sent him on his way, and his grace will carry you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that despite of everything we have going on, you look at us and you say, that one's mine. I love them. We thank you, Lord, that you make things doable, that you give us the strength to do what we never thought we could. We pray that as we go forward, you would carry us in that grace, that you would give us the strength to continue on. We pray that we would be given an opportunity to share that message of hope, that your grace can do what the world can't, and that no matter how we may feel treated by the world, we know you're there. You're in our corner. You see us. You care for us. You can fix us. You can cause us to do what we never thought we could. We thank you so much for this example of the man by this pool. And we pray, Father, that you would work in our life in a very similar way. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we go from here, and that these words would ring true in our lives, but they wouldn't just stay there. We would give them to other people. That as we go forward, we would not only know Christ, but also make him known. Spread your gospel to become salt of the earth and lights in our homes and in our community. We pray, Lord, that we would go forward in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.